We are wrapping up our, it's going to end up being a 15-week series on how God has given us his words, important Bible doctrines, all stemming from 2 Timothy 3:16. And tonight, preservation. We've come a long way talking about revelation, talking about inspiration. So I'll draw my picture again here. Here's God. And when God speaks, we call that revelation. And God has spoken. He has revealed things that man would not otherwise know. When men speak what God has told them to speak, that's prophecy. And so we have prophets in the Bible, and God uses these men, these prophets, speaking the words he's told them to speak, to write things down. And this is what we call inspiration. And when we look at what was written, that's not going to look right. And we get our eyes opened to what the Bible says and understand the things that God reveals. This is called illumination. The light bulb gets turned on. In each of these things, we have God working in. God speaks, that's by revelation. The prophets speak because God has spoken to them, so there's God intervening there. Inspiration is how God gives the scripture, the written words. God was in that. Illumination, it's not simply you and your own mental reasoning. This is God giving you understanding of things as you read his words. And so God's involved in this as well. And the purpose that God has, here's my ruler and hammer and wrench. He has a purpose for his word, the Bible, a utilization that we need to perform. That purpose, the use of it, God determined. This isn't something where we determine. A lot of people use the Bible for wrong ends. That would be incorrect. But using the Bible for what God intended, of course, is God's intervention behind utilization. We've talked about canonization, which is the collecting of the books that contain what we know now as the Bible, and saying that this is the final authority, this is the rule, which is what canon refers to, of our faith, of what is true, what God's will is in this book. And so we talked about canonization in a few lessons, how the books were collected. They were collected over time, not all at once. How they were collected by apostles and prophets, the same people who were writing these scriptures down. They helped in the canonization of it. And we talked about it being finished and closed. There's nothing else God's adding to the book. It is done. What he said is enough. And so we've been talking about sufficiency the last 2 weeks. Sufficiency is this doctrine that refers to the Bible being all that you need. And there's two parts that we covered about that. One is that the Bible is ultimately authoritative. There's no higher authority that we have than the words of God in this book. Of course, God is the ultimate authority, so his words are ultimately authoritative in what he said. So there's no other authority on earth. The church, popes, priests, pastors, mediators, presidents, no higher authority than what the words are in this book. Amen. And then secondly, which is what we covered last lesson, was his words are perfect. They're not only authoritative, they are all we need for the man of God to be made perfect, 2 Timothy 3:17 says. And so that perfection of his words has authority and perfection contained in them. Without his perfect words, we can't be made perfect, and vice versa as well. If the intent and the purpose is for our perfection, we need a perfect word for that to occur. So this was what we've covered so far over the last 12 or 13 weeks, and tonight, preservation. And to introduce that subject, I want to turn to Matthew 22, verses 29 through 33. This subject came up in our Q&A a few weeks ago, I think, but unrelated to this. Matthew 22, 29. This is the question or the challenge given to Jesus about marriage and about whom is this woman married to if she has many husbands and this sort of business. And tonight we're talking about preservation. Jesus says unto them, you do err not knowing the scriptures. So there are things written down. You do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. So you see here Jesus testifying that the power of God is found in his words, right? The scriptures contain that power. It's not the power of human reasoning, not the power of the theologian, but the power of his words that gives understanding. But then he goes on in verse 30 to say, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus, in Matthew 22, is quoting Moses in the book of Exodus. You say, yeah, so what? Here's so what. Here's your timeline. We'll put the cross here as a reference. And we'll move that over just a little bit. The cross is a reference. And you have 1,000 years earlier, 1,000 BC thereabouts, is David and Solomon back here. 1,500 BC, you have Moses. Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments. Okay? 1,500 BC. Thereabouts, 33 AD. 1,500 years before Jesus said this, he says to people who weren't alive 1,500 years ago, have you read what God spoke to you? Now, you might correct him and say, no, Jesus, God spoke to those people 1,500 years ago. Right? And how are we supposed to know? And 1,500 years ago is a long time. We've lost the manuscripts. I mean, the tradition has been lost. We really don't know what the original said given to Moses. We have copies, perhaps, and some different families and genealogies and manuscript evidence. But what we have now is the best guess. We really don't know for sure what God said to Moses. You know, Hebrew textual criticism, right? But that's not what happened. Jesus said, have you read? Which means they had a book. They had a scroll. They had what God told Moses to tell Israel. What was there? Of course, you know Moses destroyed the first original manuscript back there anyway, the first original copy. He threw them down. God wrote another one, and he came down and gave them to the nation. But here's Jesus saying that they could read what Moses wrote a long, long time ago. How did what God gave Moses by revelation, Moses being a prophet, by inspiration, they wrote things down. Moses made a copy, the kings made a copy, the people made a copy. Inspiration was occurring here. Okay, how did it get from here to Jesus? That's 1,500 years. This is the subject of preservation. Okay, let's look at John. By the way, in verse 33, this passage ends with, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. That, wow, Jesus, full of wisdom. You know, what he said, of course, was a wise response to the question. But you know, what he said was quoting Scripture. Like, it was already written down. You know, he just said what was written down. And they were astonished at this, that he was quoting as authoritative, as sufficient to answer this deep theological question, Scripture that had been inspired 1,500 years ago. No doubt the Sadducees had some sort of belief system, a statement of faith that said, we believe God's inspired word in the originals. Right? Nothing about preservation. And so when Jesus starts quoting the Scripture that they have in their hands as if it were the original, no doubt they were flabbergasted at his doctrine, right? And I, of course, I'm being a little facetious saying this because this is exactly where we're at, Christians, today. We take the Bible in our hand and say, this is authoritative. This is what God said 2,000 years ago. Don't you know that's a translation from copies? We don't really know if that's sufficient. We're still trying to find things in the dirt and making corrections. The latest textual criticism says that we should change this and that. And that's not how Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago about what had been written 1,500 years ago before him. Okay, so there's a precedent here, but there's also a biblical issue of preservation. Look at John 17. People ask, well, where in the Bible does it teach this doctrine? In fact, many so-called Bible experts, experts of the text, do not believe there is a doctrine of preservation concerning the Scripture in the Bible. They think it's an invented thing some 500 years ago in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which does state, if you're curious about that, the preservation, providential preservation of God's words. But they didn't invent it. It's in the Bible. They had verses to support it. But this, I say so-called experts because no doubt they know more language than I do. Okay? They have that sort of credential. They spend more time with the manuscript evidence than I do. They know about all of the apparatus that contains all the lectionaries and the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic and all the rest. They know more about that than you and or I do. They're experts at that. Being an expert at textual criticism does not make you an expert in the doctrine. Those are two different things. And do not forget that, please, because people will think that if you are an expert in textual criticism and or translation, that makes you an expert in the doctrine. They're two very different things. Studying what word should be there and what the verse means in the context are two different practices. Okay? It's not that they're totally unrelated. but they're not the same, okay? Which is supposed to give you encouragement that with a book that you can believe, you can study and learn doctrine and don't need to have all the credentials of textual critics, okay? And yet textual criticism as a field, even conservative evangelical textual critics that are renowned, will deny that preservation is an actual biblical doctrine. They don't think it exists. Well, I'm showing you Matthew 22, Jesus raises the issue there, doesn't he? He's talking about marriage and resurrection, but he's quoting from Moses 1,500 years earlier. How did he get that? Why did he say it the way he did? Now read John 17. Jesus, again, he doesn't say here, I'm teaching a doctrine of preservation. That's not how we study the Bible doctrinally, is it? I mean, you get doctrines from the Bible by reading the context and what they're saying and how they're saying it, and that's how you get the doctrine. Not by trying to figure out which manuscript family is superior or inferior. You don't get doctrine that way. John 17, verse 4. This is the Lord's Prayer. Not one people think is the Lord's Prayer. That's Matthew 5 and 6 there. That's actually the prayer he taught his disciples to pray, the apostles' prayer. But John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. It's the one he is praying to the Father. In verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, so he's done with the work. You see that? He's at the end of his ministry. John 17 is the end of his ministry. There's nothing for him to do left on his earthly ministry except to die, of course, we know. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, Jesus is testifying here how that before the world began, God had a purpose. And part of that purpose was his coming down to earth and minister the ministry he performed up to John 17. That's what he's saying here. And he existed before his incarnation, and he knew that. He knew about the glory that he had with the Father. He knew it in John 17. He's longing to have it back, right? He was not ignorant of who he was or where he was or what it was like being with the Father before the world began. He also knew the purpose back there. So the answer to did Jesus know the mystery is a resounding yes. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He knows who he is with the Father, and he purposed with the Father to do what he was doing here. But John 17, in verse 5, he says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. These are the disciples, the apostles. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. See that kept thy word part? What's that mean? What's he mean by that in the prayer? Well, Jesus communicated to his disciples, and they believed it. Right? They held to it. They didn't reject it. They kept it. Right? So Jesus is testifying, these people believe me and they believe you. Because Jesus said many times, if you believe me, you believe the Father. Right? So John 17 and verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. That's interesting because Jesus was a man, wasn't he? Also God, but he was a man. He was a prophet, a great prophet, right? Also God. We see the difference between saying he's God and man and just man is this right here. They know that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. They knew that he spoke the words of eternal life. To put in the context of what we've been studying about the Bible here, you look at the prophet and there's a faith element that comes into is what he's saying God's words or his words. Same with Jesus. Is he of God or not? You see, and he's saying these people here know that what I've said is what you've given to me. They know that I'm of God, is what he's testifying, okay? For I have given unto them the words. Now we're getting into spoken words here. I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. That's interesting. Now, you've read through this before, no doubt. You think, okay, he's simply just saying these guys believe what I said. Yes. But he's talking about specific words that the Father gave him to communicate to other people. What do we have in our doctrinal understanding here? God speaks through men as prophecy, right? We're reading it written down, so we have an inspiration involved here. And he's saying that the disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, received the words that he gave them that came from God. God gave Christ words. Christ gave it to men who believed it, right? This is how God gave the Bible, you understand. Now look down in verse 12. John 17, maybe I don't want 12. Maybe I do want 12, yeah. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Everything Jesus did according to scripture. Down in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Well, how does that occur? Thy word is truth. Of course, Jesus himself said, I am the word and I am the truth. But here it's words. He spoke words that God gave them and they believed them. Right? Here we have words written down. John, who's writing this book, says, I've written these things that you may believe. Thy word is truth. So sanctification comes through the words. Down in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So with these verses, as we just covered them, we have this process that Jesus is explaining about how his words will be passed on to the future. Before Matthew 22, he was hearkening back to the past 1,500 years. And now he's praying to the Father about those who will believe on Jesus through the words of his apostles. Doesn't it extend to Acts? It sure does. Into the future, right? His apostles preach because they're preaching what Jesus gave them to preach, and Jesus said what the Father gave him to preach. That's called preservation of words. And so we have Jesus both talking back to the past and him praying in John 17 to the future about words. Words God gave to Israel, words God gave to him to give to Israel that will last, you see. Preservation. That's this issue. Preservation is this issue of keeping safe or being kept from injury or destruction, preserving through history what God has spoken and inspired. Right? How do you get that through history? And Jesus is attesting to the fact that it's a real thing. It happens. If it's simply up to men without God's involvement in preservation, then it's kind of a bad situation, which again is how the modern textual critics who've given themselves over to a rationalistic understanding of things think it is. They think it's just men that preserve it. God inspired the originals, but men have preserved it. Well, if that be true, then how can Jesus speak with such certainty and confidence? How can he pray this prayer for God to do this thing about people who hear from the apostles whom he sends with words? I mean, they're just men after all. They're fallible men. They're going to mess things up. Well, they get the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, right? See, God is involved in the revealing, in the inspiration, the illumination, the utilization, the canonization, and the preservation. God is involved in the preservation throughout history of his words being kept through history. Okay. So I want to talk about that tonight and maybe a little bit how he's involved. But first of all, whether or not the Bible continues to speak about the promise of his involvement, which it does very clearly. So I'm raising the issue here from what Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word preservation means to keep safe, to keep from injury or destruction or decay or corruption. This is preservation, which is to say, if you've been tasked to preserve something and it gets destroyed, injured, or corrupted, you have not preserved it. You understand? And so you bring up this definition of preservation. This is precisely why those who study textual criticism and seminaries and all that will say, well, there is no doctrine of preservation because de facto, by just observation, the text has not been preserved because it's split into a million pieces, they say, and scribes make mistakes, they say, and it's corrupted, they say, so we can't believe any one book we have, especially in the English language, can be certainly the Word of God 100%. And that is the party line, okay? The biblical position I would offer to you is that God spoke, okay? He inspired, he illuminates, he has a purpose, he ordained, he's given a perfect word for your perfection, and he's involved in the preservation so that you can have the confidence that what you have is the words of God, as Jesus said. You say, well, you're removing men. No, I'm not removing men. Men heard the words. Men were prophets. Men wrote them down. It's men who get the understanding. It's men that use it. It's men that gather the books together, that recognize them, even though God ordained them. It's men, the men of God, who are to be made perfect, in 2 Timothy 3:17. And it's men, of course, that will be involved in the preservation. But God is the motivation behind it. God's the one that has to keep his promise, not men. Right? But we'll see, hopefully, how God moves men, as he moved them to inspire the scripture, to also preserve the scripture. All right. Preservation then describes how inspired scripture came down through history. from the first inspiration all the way to the present day in 2022. If the Word of God is not intact, if it's not complete, if it's not authoritative or profitable, according to what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, or sufficient or perfect, then it is not preserved, you see. And so by saying there's a Bible doctrine of preservation, we're saying God's Word is intact, complete with all authority, profitable for all the things it says it is, sufficient and perfect to make you perfect right now, today. Amen. Okay? And it's just a shame. That's becoming a bold statement. And when you start talking like that, people become astonished at your doctrine. Where do you get that? Well, I'm trying to hold to what the Scripture says that I have in my lap. Like everything else we've talked about in this series, they say, well, that's circular reasoning. You can't use the Bible to prove this doctrine of preservation. Just like you said about inspiration, right? Just like you said about illumination and canonization. Well, the Bible speaks about itself. And without opening the book, you wouldn't know what God's doing, right? So without opening the book, of course, it's only man. But the difference between looking at something and saying it's just a man and looking at something and saying God is doing it is faith in what God said he's doing. That's the difference. So first, let's deal with this issue of the promise of preservation. Did God actually promise? We see Jesus alluding to, he's implying, almost assuming that things are preserved and will be preserved. But doesn't outright just say that God's going to preserve his words? Does God ever promise preservation in the Bible? The keeping of safe, or keeping from injury, destruction, corruption, or decay, his revealed, inspired, ordained, perfect words. Okay? Well, I think it does. Preservation is a Bible doctrine given by God, necessary and confirmed by Scripture, which is why it's so odd that, you can read the books by the experts and they just say, the conservative evangelical ones even, that they don't think it's taught at all. And you say, well, how can you say that? Because what I'm telling you is that it is a firm Bible doctrine, not just one that you have to read between the lines to get. It's a solid Bible doctrine. Throughout the Scripture you find it. Okay? And it's a foundational one as well. So let's start with Isaiah 40, verse 8. Talk about God's promise to preserve. In the prophet Isaiah, when you see God talking about his words lasting forever. Forever is a time word. The word that goes beyond just the moment of inspiration or the generation of inspiration. It's forever. Okay. And so you have many of these passages in the Bible, Isaiah 40 being one of the most clear and popular. In verse 8, he says, the grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, what people will typically do with verses like this, especially when they don't hold very much a high view of preservation, is they'll say, well, this word, that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the one that will last forever. He's eternal. He's God. And of course, that's true. I've told you many times through our series, there is a parallel between the capital W word and the words that God reveals. Jesus himself makes the same distinction between himself and the words that are spoken. But they're very similar in many attributes and characteristics, as this is, they'll last forever. Jesus is eternal, and so are the spoken promises and words that God speaks. We know this is not merely talking about Jesus, because he's talking in the context here about a promise in Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. Now, Isaiah 40 has not happened yet at the time that Isaiah wrote it. Isaiah 40, if you read verse 3, you'll see it's very clear. This is actually a prophecy of hundreds of years in the future. Right? This is talking about John the Baptist in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. God's describing something that will happen in the future when he sends the messenger preparing the way for the Christ, for the Messiah. And he's giving these prophecies and promises. And that's when he says in verse 7, 8, 9, that men are like grass, but God's word stands forever. Generations will live and die, grow up and fall down, and then God's word will be fulfilled. Because this prophecy is for a future time, is what Isaiah is talking about. Look at Matthew 24:35. This is not a misinterpretation or something even hard to interpret, because Jesus himself quotes this, as does Peter. Matthew 24, verse 35. The thing about Jesus, when he quotes this idea, is that he applies the word of God to himself, not him personally. I mean, the words he speaks. It's 24:35. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The things he speaks. He's not talking about myself, like himself. He's talking about the words that he speaks shall not pass away. Now, that's a reference to Isaiah 40. Back there, it said the word of God. Jesus says, my word shall not pass away. No man can say that. Only God can say that. So this is Jesus saying, I'm God, and what I say stands forever, because only the word of God stands forever. Right? It's funny, then, that people think that right after this, in the next verse, Jesus is saying that I'm not God, and I don't know all things, and I'm ignorant. When he just said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not. How does he know that? Because he's God. Right? But Matthew 24, 5. 1 Peter 1, 23, Peter talks about the word of God standing forever, quoting Isaiah 40. Again, in the context of the gospel, these are, again, are words that are spoken and that are believed. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Notice here that the word forever, God's word, is going to be tied to what's uncorruptible. Right? What's the definition of preservation? It kept from corruption. Right? So you see preservation, as I'm defining it here, in these passages, when it says the word of God's incorruptible, that means, apparently, that it'll be preserved forever and ever. Right? But he says in verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass, so as evidence of the incorruptibleness of the word of God, he quotes Isaiah 40. The flower thereof falls away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So you have here Jesus in the gospel of Christ, but the words being preached, right? And this is the incorruptible word. So you have preservation here in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Now in Proverbs 30, verse 5, Solomon writes, or rather the person writing Proverbs here in Proverbs 30, writes, every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now we've covered that verse before in our lessons. In the context of preservation, what does that mean? To be kept safe without injury, destruction, decay, corruption? Well, it was given in pureness. Surely we've already established that by inspiration. It was pure when God gave it in the original. Right? But the verse says every word of God is pure. Okay? To have that today with the authority that God's pure words has, you need preservation. So purity is tied to preservation. Okay? In Psalm 119, 140, you can turn to Psalm 119 if you'd like. We're going to be there a few times tonight. Psalm 119, 140. There's a typo on the outline. Psalm 119, 140. Yeah. It says, I am small and despised, verse 40, right? Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Now, David is here at 1000 B.C., in Psalm 119, he's praising God and his law all throughout Psalm 119. Okay, the Psalms hadn't been finished yet. Obviously, he's writing them. So 1000 B.C., David is writing about God's law written 500 years previously. Now, how can David say, thy word is very pure, 500 years after it was given to Moses? Preservation. It's been preserved for 500 years. Right? The Bible teaches preservation. There's no way around it. Okay? Or David's a liar. Or maybe he's just speaking general terms. He's not speaking specifically. He says very pure. He praises it. For over 100 verses, 176 verses, he's praising God's words. The words of God. Okay? And so you see evidence like this all throughout the Old Testament especially, of the words of God being uncorrupt and preserved. Words are pure. You're in Psalms. Look at Psalm 146. You see places in the Bible that refer to God's reputation, his name, his position, his honor, and that's tied to his words, his promises, his covenants. Will he keep them or not? Psalm 146 in verse 6. He says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Well, where do you find the words of truth? In Scripture. But he keepeth it forever. To keep, to preserve, is what that word's going to end up meaning. In Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. This is the praise of God. God is loving kindness. God is truth, right? For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. How does David know God is loving kindness and God is true? He knows that by reading the words God revealed and inspired that have been preserved for him to read. He says, I meditate on the law. He studies the law. He reads it. He memorizes it. He wants to eat it. This is what David writes in Psalms. And he says, you've magnified, God magnifies his word above his name. If God's words can be corrupted, destroyed, not kept from injury or decay, what's that say about his name? Right? You know what God does to keep his name pure? A lot. He'll bring back a nation of sinners to a land they don't deserve to keep his name pure. He will give grace to the entire world to keep his name pure. Right? And this verse says, he magnifies his word above his name. Like, what's his word? He spoke. And when he speaks, he does. What he speaks comes to pass. He inspired the words that he wanted inspired, right? This is preservation. It's tied to his own character. The Bible doesn't teach preservation. Then what about the preservation of God's character and his name? Well, I guess that's been destroyed and pretty much filthified by the world as well. Well, yeah, the world treats it that way, but his name isn't. God is justified in all his sayings, Romans 3 says. Let God be true and every man a liar. And the Bible is a witness to that. His words, inspired and preserved, is a witness to the testimony of the greatness of God's character, because his words testify of it. Yeah. When Israel could not, when the church does not, his words do. You see? Because God, that's why God magnifies his words above his name. That's Psalm 138, verse 2. Look at Psalm 119:89, which we've quoted often in our series. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. People say, well, his word can't be preserved. Well, it's at least preserved there. So again, we're talking about what the Bible promises preservation, and the Bible definitely speaks about forever settled, forever being a time word, forever in heaven, where human hands can't touch it. So at the very least, it's preserved in heaven. Now, God's revealed from heaven, and he's inspired and things like that, but people say it doesn't teach preservation. As if what? God speaks and it gets lost? As if he inspires and it gets lost? Well, that's the alternative. But here it's forever settled. We use that verse when talking about the canon because God already had in his mind what was going to be in that book. Men didn't have the idea. They didn't ordain the books. God ordained the books. That's what he's talking about here. It's settled. It's ordained by him in heaven. In Psalm 152, concerning thy testimonies, that's what God has said, what his words are. I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Well, David, he's just an extremist, a fanatic. No, he's God's king and anointed one and prophet in writing the Psalms here and says, I've known of old that thou hast founded thy testimonies forever. Those are his words. That's the scriptures. That's what David is in partly responsible for preserving. he's being used for that, being used to write scripture. Look at verse 160, the same chapter. Thy word is true from the beginning. From the beginning? Yeah, like from Genesis? So, yeah, well, we don't have to believe Genesis. It's just a myth and this whole thing. It says true from the beginning. Yeah. Or does it mean also, like, when it was written, it's true and it's still true? True from the beginning to now, which means preservation is required. How does David know what happened in the beginning? He read it. Genesis speaks about the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Right? And he had copies. David had copies of the Torah, obviously. And so he read that saying, these are God's words, these are the testimonies of God. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So you see the forever element there. His righteous judgments being contained in the law, and forever being the preservation element. Okay? Look at Matthew 5:18. Keep your hand in Psalms. We'll come back here in a moment. Psalm 119. But Matthew 5:18 is a popular verse to speak about preservation. Because here again is Jesus speaking about the very letters
of Scripture, Hebrew Scripture. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. What law and prophets, Jesus? You mean those guys that wrote centuries ago, millennia ago? Like, you think you still have those? I mean, we're still trying to figure out whether you should use the Septuagint or not, you know. No, he said the law and the prophets, like the things you have right there, the law and the prophets in the synagogue. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill them, which is a necessary reason for God to preserve his words. Why would he inspire a prophecy to lose it for Jesus later to say, I fulfilled a prophecy that you don't know you even have? The words need to be preserved in order for the prophecy to have the effect that God intends, which is that I spoke this before it happened, and you know it because it's been preserved in the words that I gave you. Else saying I fulfilled something that no one knew about is meaningless, right? Matthew 5:18 then, Jesus says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Now that's future. Jesus says, till sometime in the future, when heaven and earth pass, if ever, right? Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. What's the law? Well, that's Moses. So once again, Jesus is hearkening back 1,500 years before and to the future, to who knows when, because heaven and earth is still here. Right? So he's going from the past, when he, by the way, when God first started giving his words in the Bible, to the future, to the end of all things, and saying, that whole time, one jot or one tittle, which are elements of the Hebrew written language, not spoken language, written language, right? The written scriptures, starting with Moses to the end of the world, not one jot or tittle will be removed. Okay. Shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There's preservation. Even if your theology, which is wrong and incorrect, says that Jesus himself fulfilled all the prophets and there's no more future prophecy from Jesus, even still, 1,500 years it needed to preserve, didn't it? Preservation is there. Now, biblically true is that that hasn't happened. There's still future prophecy. So this is an entire historical promise of preservation. Okay. In case you didn't get the idea of the law in one jot or tittle, he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, at least we get the gist of the thing. We got the top 10. You know, he said the least of the commandments. You break one of the least ones. That's what he's talking about, things not being passed away. Right? Jot and a tittle. Go back to Psalm 119. You're still there. You don't know what these things are? If you look at Psalm 119:73, some of you might have this, some of you may not. In the King James Bible, Psalm 119:73, in fact, the whole chapter of Psalm 119 has the entire Hebrew alphabet listed there for you. It's in a form of acrostic that Hebrews love to use. So it has the Hebrew alphabet for you in your King James Bible. And before verse 73, you see that J-O-D there? Is that in your Bible? Some of you have it? That's a yod, or a jot, when translated into English. It's one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's the smallest one. It kind of looks like an apostrophe. A little bit. It's kind of like an apostrophe. Kind of like this. See that? Psalm 73. But there's something unique to it that means it's not like an apostrophe. On the top of that little apostrophe is this little thing like this. You see that thing? Can you see it? It's kind of small, Justin. You have the jot, which is the smallest Hebrew letter, and you have this little thing up there called a tittle. It's not an apostrophe. It's a Hebrew letter, right? A jot and a tittle. He's saying not a jot, smallest letter, or a tittle, the smallest part of that letter will pass away from the law to all be fulfilled. Okay? You can't get much clearer statement than the Lord Jesus Christ saying he's going to preserve his word till it's all done. Right? Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Matthew 5:18. You see, if you want to study more about the jots and the tittles, you can look in Psalm 119 in verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. And you see the Beth there? See if I can find the other one here. Yep. The Beth. You see how that's drawn? Now you look over in verse 81. See how that's drawn? The Kaf, the Hebrew letter there. Looks very similar. Except for a little tittle, in the corner, the right hand, the bottom right-hand corner of the letter of Bet, there's a little, like, little thing that you don't have in verse 81 on that letter. He needs some glasses. He had to see that tittle. But they look similar otherwise. It's just, it looks kind of like this. Only one has that on it. The tittle. You know what a tittle is. What letter is that? It's an O in English, right? What letter is that? Ah. There's a little mark there. What's the difference? Big difference. One's an O, one's a Q. That's a tittle, though. It's a little thing. It makes a difference. What's this letter? In the English, the lowercase letter, you say, well, it's an L, right? If I do this, it's a T. Whoops. Just add a little tittle, and suddenly you get a different letter. Things matter like that. This is where the textual critic stands up and says, aha, see, I told you, the scribes mess things up. You know, you may not see that little tittle, and you mistranscribe something. Ah, yeah, people can do that. God promised to preserve his words, right? So do you trust what Jesus said? And I'm not saying those things haven't happened. Obviously, people make mistakes. But somehow, God's got to preserve his words so that those mistakes don't matter. And it can't be the fact that he doesn't preserve his words, because he said he would do that. Amen. Right? Maybe there's copies and copies and copies, so one guy makes a mistake, you can confirm it over here, that's not a mistake. Or it is a mistake. Right? Maybe you can do it that way, which is exactly the field of textual criticism. Here's a way to study those things from a believing perspective. It's just that most of them don't believe the doctrine of preservation. Or inspiration, if you want to be honest about it. A lot of those experts simply don't believe in inspiration. Okay. Meanwhile, our issue tonight's the biblical proof and promise of preservation. Let's keep moving here. We covered in Psalm 119, we were in Matthew 5:18. Luke 16:17, Jesus says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Okay. God will preserve his words. James 2, verse 10, which is usually spoken about whether works are required for salvation or not. And James talks about keeping the whole law. And he says, if you keep the whole law and yet fail at one point, you're guilty of all. Right? Well, he's talking there about your guilt for not keeping every part of the law. But in order to have that be a true statement, don't you need every part of the law? No. Yes. And the attention to all of the law and every point in it. Right? James 2, verse 10. And so you have preservation just assumed in a lot of these passages in the Bible. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. Could you apply that to preservation as well? You're copying the law, if you're preserving the law, and you know what? We're going to leave that part out. That's wrong. That's not just a mistake, that's a transgression. You see? Misreferring to the law, misquoting it, mispreserving it, that's a transgression. And you'll see for Israel, quite literally, that was a crime. Okay. Mark 1:15. There are places in the Bible, so we've seen how it's preserved to the letter till the end. Jesus promises that. We see in the Bible also that to fulfill God's purpose in the future, there needs to be preservation. Because there's a lot of God's purposes that will happen later from when God inspired the books. And those need preservation to be fulfilled. Mark 1:15, Jesus comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as does John the Baptist. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Question, what time? You start your New Testament, and he says the time is fulfilled. Well, what time is he talking about? You are required to read the Old Testament to know the time. That Old Testament, that's 1,500 years old, 1,000 years old. Yep. And they could know because it was preserved. So when Jesus came, the time is fulfilled. The book was still there. It had been preserved. Okay. Look at 1 Peter 1:12. Peter says it even more clearly. Peter outright says, the things that were written before were written for me. Well, is he just being kind of arrogant or selfish, making a personal application or something? No, he's talking about what God intended those scriptures for was for us. And so Peter wasn't alive when they were inspired. So it required preservation for God's intended purpose to be fulfilled. I'll eventually get to 1 Peter here. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. He says, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, in verse 10, they didn't know all what they were talking about. They were writing things down that God told them to. He says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory should follow. So they testified those things. They wrote them down, which Peter knows because he could read them from the books that were preserved, right? But look what verse 12 says. Unto whom it was revealed. It was revealed to those prophets who prophesied, yet they didn't know because they didn't live at the time of Christ. They lived hundreds of years before. So they didn't know the timing. It was revealed to them. What's revelation? God spoke to them, the prophets. They wrote it down, inspiration. And what's Peter say? But unto us, they did minister the things. Us? Who's us? Peter. Well, Peter and the apostles. He's, of course, talking to the remnant, not to the body of Christ, but that's not the subject tonight. He's talking about the apostles at the present time here, right? That's some ways away from when the prophets got the revelation. And God intended, by Peter's voice, intended what they wrote back here to minister to these people over here. Doesn't that require preservation? Or God's purpose doesn't get fulfilled? It sure does. So he's talking about the things written down, right? He's talking about those were written for us. That's interesting. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Romans 10, 17, of course, we know faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We love to quote that verse to show the connection between your own personal faith and the scriptures. But, you know, we quote that a little out of context. We're quoting it just to get a connection to scriptures, which is true. But Paul is talking about Israel and how they believe. And he's talking about Israel at this time right here and how they should have been able to believe. Well, how? Because they had the word of God. It was already given to them. They were committed to the oracles. For 1,500 years they had it. It's not that they lost it the first generation or the third generation. They had it for 1,500 years, and they didn't get it. Right? Because he's answering the question, well, you know, what if they had an excuse? And Paul says they have no excuse. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. They were given the word of God. They had their ears closed. Right? That's what Romans 10:17 is talking about. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now we're getting here to this dispensation where Paul's talking about the body of Christ, and yet he's using language referring to the future here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. At the end of his epistle to the Thessalonians, he's saying somewhat of a prayer or request here that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, which Jesus already said before, sanctify them by thy word, by truth, which is thy word. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless out of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you say, Justin, that's their spirit, soul, and body. That's not the scriptures. And I agree. The spirit, soul, and body. Okay? Be preserved blameless. What we're saying here is that your spirit, soul, and body are preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Paul's prayer, based on what? How is your soul saved? How is your spirit get regenerated? Isn't it by the hearing of the words of the gospel? Ephesians 1:13? The gospel of your salvation that you heard and you trusted? Well, how can you hear that except that it gets preserved? Maybe this was just for the first generation of believers, and everyone after that can't be as assured as they are about their soul's preservation. No, I doubt that highly. Right? Instead, God's word has been preserved for your own confidence of your spirit, soul, and body preserved blameless. In the context here, in 1 Thessalonians 5, look what he says in verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. They know the will of God. That was revealed to Paul. He wrote it down. Verse 19, quench not the spirit. We covered before in 1 Corinthians 2. How do you know what the spirit says? He inspired scripture. Right? Despise not prophesyings. People quote these words from a book to justify prophets getting new revelation. But Paul himself was a prophet. These books were being written by prophets. He says prophecy is much better than tongue talking because they get understanding, illumination because of what God said to them. This book is what you have from the prophets, from the Spirit. Prove all things. How do you prove all things? According to what standard? This rule right here, the canon of Scripture. And so in the context he's talking and describing to them how they should operate, it's going to be according to Scripture for you. And that's how your spirit, soul, and body are preserved blameless. So just like in 2 Timothy 3:17, where if the man of God is going to be made perfect, you need perfect Scriptures. If your soul, spirit, and body are going to be preserved blameless, you need preserved Scriptures. You see, There's a connection to that. You can't have that without the Word of God. That's what I'm saying. You wouldn't even know that that was a real thing, except the Word of God in 1 Thessalonians 5 were preserved for you. You wouldn't even know about it. Okay? And so you have God's purposes being fulfilled in the future here. The word preservation we described before as keeping safe, keeping from injury, destruction, decay, and corruption. Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5 is a verse that has the word preserved in it. There's not many in the Bible that have the word preserved in it. And this may be the reason why people say the doctrine is not taught in the Bible. But the Bible word for preservation is actually more akin to the word keep. The word keep, when you define it, look at the dictionary, it means to have and to hold. It's like in a marriage ceremony. Will you keep her and care for her? Will you have her and hold her? To have and to hold, right? It means to have in your possession. To keep, right? To hold, not let go. To keep. Or, look in your dictionary, to preserve. That's what it means. To preserve. To care for. To protect. To guard. To keep. To attend to observe, to do, to keep. That's preservation, folks. That's what that is. And there's a lot of verses in the Bible talking about keeping. Keep this, keep that, keep this. In fact, there are direct commands from God to keep his commandments. You say, oh, that means they should obey them. How do you obey them if you don't have them? That's what the word keep means. In fact, the way you would preserve the commandments is by keeping them, doing them, attending to them, caring for them, having and holding them, so that your next generation can also keep them. That is how things are preserved, right? That's how that works. How can possibly God intervene in preservation? By commanding people to keep them? Or if they don't? They're just men after all. Well, thank God for his grace, right? But there's also a whole nation there. There's judges, there's enforcers, there's prophets, there's kings. There's things he's put in place. But that's what keep means. And so if you look at Psalm 12, for example, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, and I intentionally didn't go here first, though people who want to defend preservation, and they're not wrong, want to go here first, and that's fine. I also know there's a huge debate about this passage, and I'm not trying to say that I'm in doubt of it. It's simply that it's controversial, and people want to argue about the thing. And so I've given you some 30 verses before this to show, look, preservation is in the Bible. It's there, okay? Psalm 12 is a short chapter in the Psalms, 8 verses long. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. We've covered passages elsewhere that say that. But if they're pure words, that means they're preserved words, right? Because Psalm 12 is talking about a promise to keep something, which means to have and to hold, to preserve, care for, protect, guard, right? And the argument is over verse 7. What is he keeping? Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. There's the doctrine of preservation in verse 6, because preservation is keeping things pure. Here, the words of God are pure. Verse 7 says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, notice here the definition of the word keep. It's keep, preserve, or use both in the same verse, right? Thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them. The Bible defines it for you what it means. So they mean. Preserve means to keep. Keep means preserve. And so you might not find many verses with the word preserve in it. Look at the word keep. You'll find it everywhere. Okay? But the argument's about the them. Who's the them? What's the antecedent to them? Is it the people in verse 5 or is it the words in verse 6? What if it's both? Because they're connected. You can't preserve the people without the words that promise to preserve them.
Amen.
So it's irrelevant. If it's the people or the words, because they are together. In fact, God promised to preserve Israel over and over again, to keep Israel, to guard and protect them from injury and from destruction and corruption. He promised that by giving words of promise. So you see, in this connection here, the promises he made to Israel extend to his words. You don't have Israel's preservation, the preservation of the oppressed in verse 5, without the words of God also being preserved. They go together. This is why we said before that Israel itself was committed the oracles of God, and the word of God as given by inspiration began with Israel and ended with them. We'll cover that next week on Sunday. When this dispensation came, God wrapped up that book real quick. Right? It's interesting. It's connected to Israel. Because when God promises to preserve that nation, that's where his words were given, inspired, confirmed, ordained, and kept. Jesus himself came as the Word, as a Jew. Because God made promises to those people.
that he'd give his word to them. You know, was that Jesus or the words? Both. Amen. You see, they go together. And so Isaiah 59 verse 21 is an example here where he's talking about a promise to Israel and says, I'll put my words in your mouth and they'll never be removed from your mouth. And so it's a promise about Israel and about his words. Isaiah 59 verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Who's the them? Clearly it's Israel. The them here is Israel, that's for sure. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. And by the way, the them also more specifically is the remnant of Israel, if you want to get technical about it. Saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And Isaiah 59 is talking about a future prophecy where God will pour out the Holy Ghost on this nation and bring in his kingdom, which is going to be fulfilled in the new covenant for Israel. Right? And at that point, he will give words in their mouths and they'll not be removed from their mouths forever. That's a preservation of the words of God in the mouths of the preserved nation of Israel. You see? The promises to preserve the nation extend to the words as well. Look at John 15, verse 20. You go here to an example of Jesus speaking to the remnant of Israel, speaking to these people who are going to fulfill Isaiah 59, the new covenant Israel here. He's talking to the disciples. In John 15, verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said unto you. Now that word is not Jesus, that's the words he spoke. Right? Jesus is called the word in John 1, of course, but John 15, 20, he says, the word that I said, those words out of his mouth. The word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. What's the word keep mean? Preserve. You don't have that on your list of preservation verses, do you? He's not keeping, preserving, caring for, attending to, observing, guarding and protecting. Right? To have and to hold. And he says, if they keep my words, my saying, they'll keep your sayings as well. Well, you see what he said? I've said things, and you've kept what I said. He said that in his prayer in John 17, right? And if people have heard me and believe me, they'll believe you too. If they believe you, they'll keep your words as well, because they came from me. That's preservation. God gives his word, speaks through men, people believe it, they understand it, and they get preserved. So now you get a grasp of where should I look for God's preserved words? Maybe in the people that are keeping them. How do I know who that is? Well, you got to know God's word first, don't you? Right? You got to know what salvation is, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, believe the gospel, and then you're looking for where that's at. And you'll find that God's word through history, even the last 2,000 years of preservation, we're dealing a lot here with the Old Testament. We'll deal next week with over here. But even the last 2,000 years, you'll find it preserved in the places where God's word was believed. And not corrupted. And when God's word was being corrupted, guess what? Those who were keeping it went somewhere else with God's words. Right? You see this over and over again. People ask today, well, how do I know that the Ethiopian church doesn't have the right canon and the right Bible? How do I know that the Oriental Orthodox or, you know, the... How do I know these people haven't got it right? Do they know the gospel of the grace of God? No. That's step one. You know, where do you find this? God's not preserving his words through people that reject him. Okay, what about the Jews? They rejected him? Yep. And the scripture was done by the time they rejected him. You know that, right? Textual criticism will say that we didn't know that the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew Bible, until the 5th, or between the 5th and 10th century AD. Of course, that's into this dispensation, and after the church began. And so, unbelieving Jews preserved, you know, identified and preserved the word. No, they were identified and preserved before then. We have extant manuscripts from this group, right? They're not saying that they want to claim that just to disregard the idea of the biblical canon. In the same breath, they'll say, don't we love the Dead Sea Scrolls? These scrolls date before Jesus, and they confirm the Hebrew Bible. Well, then we don't need the Masoretes, do we? See, why don't you just believe the doctrine of preservation? And leave it alone guessing whether you have it or not. Meanwhile, I'm getting a little stern here. The everlasting covenants God gave in the Bible require preservation. In Joshua 24, verse 26, for example, Joshua talks about a covenant God made with Israel as they enter the promised land there. And
There's many places in this chapter that people love to quote. But verse 26 of it, he says, Joshua wrote those words in the book after they said, after Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and ordinance in Shechem. And they said, we will serve and his voice will we obey. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard, the stone hath heard, it hath heard all the words of the Lord, which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. What's the point of this, Justin? Joshua had a conversation with these people. God was speaking to these people by revelation and covenants, all this sort of thing. And then Joshua writes it down and says, I'm going to write it on this rock because we'll forget what we talked about. You might later say, we didn't promise that. But he writes it on a stone. So it'll be a witness for them for later. Right? There's not even preserving this here. That's why he writes it on a rock and not in the sand. You know? And so you have his everlasting covenants requires preservation. Numbers 25:13, you have a covenant given to Eleazar and the priests saying, I'll have an everlasting covenant with these guys because of what Eleazar did back there in number 25. Well, how are they supposed to remember this covenant? It's written down. It was added to the book of the law and it's preserved. It'll all be fulfilled. Okay? Psalm 105 verse 10 says, and confirm the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. The law back here was an everlasting covenant, they say, and Psalms testifies that it was so preserved. You know, in the Bible, God commanded preservation to Israel. In Deuteronomy 29:9, there's no Bible doctrine of preservation. Well, God commanded it. So I don't know if you call that a doctrine or not, one of God's commandments. Keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. So that's him telling them to obey the commandments. Yes, but part of keeping them is to make sure you're doing them right, yes? It's that the doing requires the keeping of them. So you have that requirement here. In Psalm 119, verse 4, David writes, 500 years after the law was given, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. I think people read that and they say, oh yeah, they had to do the law. But you forget the law was given centuries before. The reason why David says, I'm doing your law is because the law was kept by people for 500 years. Like obviously Israel wasn't sinless. They didn't do all the law, but it was kept, preserved. The laws were preserved. There's a difference between preserving the laws and everyone doing them. You understand that? Like, think of your own country, right? The laws are written down. Not everyone does them. Just because you break the law doesn't mean the law can't be kept, preserved, not corrupted, right? The law is the standard. So it's fitting when God started writing a book, the first things he started to write were laws that need to be kept. They're going, oh yeah, we'll do them, we'll do them. And he says, we'll see. Good thing I promise that this law, this covenant will be kept forever. But he set in place a mechanism where this nation's their orientation was around doing the things, and actually what he wanted preserved was his words, not their behavior. Right? Because that will ultimately prove to be a failure. Right. Romans 3, 1 and 2, Paul writes, to Israel was committed the oracles of God. It doesn't say to Israel was committed the opportunity to obey God. It doesn't say that. That's what people think of the law, right? Well, you're required to do things. Well, I mean, if you love God, you know God, don't you want to serve God? There's kind of that principle, but yes, they had a covenant and they were required to do those things. But I think the covenant concerned more the words of God than they did people's actual obedience to it. Though when they broke it, they were cursed according to the covenant. They were committed the oracles of God is what Paul says. The oracles, the things he said, committed to them. Preservation, and this is the point I want to make here, is that preservation begins as soon as inspiration was given. It's not when the book is done. You might have the thought, and we'll cover this next week as well, that, well, when the book is all done over here, y'all 66, that's when preservation begins, when the book is all finished. Remember we had the same thought with canonization? We thought the canonization occurs when everything is done, then finally we ordain it to be authoritative or something. Well, no, God ordains it. But canonization occurred all along the way when each book was written, each book was seen as the prophets, as that being authoritative, and they added it to it. So the canon was being added to.
the authority was being added to, but it was authoritative the whole way. Just like that, preservation occurs after the first inspiration. Moses writes down the Torah. You don't have the prophets, you don't have the history, you don't have the New Testament. It's authoritative, thus it's canon. And on that day, it begins being preserved. It starts with making a copy and putting it in that box over there. Secondly, you know, hey, are you a king? Make your own copy so you have a guide for governance. Hey, do you have a household? You need to memorize and make your own copy. Write it on your doorposts and your gates. So my word will be the center of your religious life. Right? And that was the first inspiration. Okay. And so his word gets preserved through time like that. But preservation begins as soon as given by inspiration, not when the whole book is done. How was it preserved? By people confessing it to being God's words when it was given. By people copying it. People keeping the commandments. In Exodus 17, 14, this is what God tells Moses back here in Exodus 17. He says, make a copy of this and then rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And this is Exodus 17. This is like before the wilderness and before Moses dies in the wilderness, before Moses disobeys in the wilderness. Exodus 17, 14. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Joshua got the word of God rehearsed in his ears. He wrote it in a book. Exodus 24, in verse 3 through 7. Here's Moses, given the book from God, inspiration, and he's reading it to the people. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. Right? Yeah, I get the feeling this is kind of like what you do when you open up a new program or app or something and it says, do you agree to the terms and service? You go, yep. Right? I'm pretty sure that's kind of what happened. But the fact that he read it to them, like this was part of the preservation. He wrote it down. He read it. By the way, that was a repeated act, by the way, in Israel. They'd read the law over and over again as part of the required religion that came to a point very quickly, rather, where it became a formality, you know, just to do it. They didn't have the heart in it. They just did it. But guess what that does? Preserves the words. Even though our country may not keep the Constitution, it does keep the Constitution. You can actually see the document over there. You know, it's over there. Like, you can read the words. You know, doing, it's a different thing. But Exodus 24, they took the book and read it among the people. Deuteronomy 6, they taught the word to their children and their children's children. They wrote it on their houses. They passed down the law. They put it on the forehead and their arms. These were requirements. These are, when it says keep the commandments in the Bible, these are commandments. Yeah. Read it every year. Put it on your doorpost. Those are commandments. If they don't do that, they're breaking the law. You understand? This is a recommendation, good Bible study advice. This is like they had to do it. How did he preserve his word? He required they do it. He required they preserve it. They keep it. Okay. Well, that's Old Testament. What about today? We're not under the law. Oh, yeah, we'll deal with some of that next week. But there is preservation in the Bible. God commanded it. Jesus spoke about it being preserved for 1,500 years. Okay. Further inspiration in Israel confirms previous preservation. This is a very important point to make when talking about preservation because, again, preservation happens the moment of inspiration. Like after it's inspired, the next day, it's preserved one day, hopefully. You know, this. And God promised that. I say hopefully because Moses threw down those tablets, remember that? Then God wrote another copy. Psalm 19, in verse 7. This is David writing 500 years after God gave it to Moses. So 500 years of preservation were required here for David to say the law of the Lord is 98% sure. We think we have, it's the best we can do. You know, it's worthy of being believed in part at least. It's enough for your soul. The law of the Lord is perfect, is what he says. Referring to the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure. Well, you can't be certain about one text. 500 years later, David's pretty certain. Making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. That's preservation. Enlightening the eyes. That's illumination. So what's happening? God writes his words, and David says, it opens my eyes. So you see the process happening. For God's word to be authoritative, He speaks to prophets who write it down, who opens people's eyes, who use it and put it in God's authoritative book as God ordained it, sufficient for his will. And David's testifying that it's opened my eyes too. I identified it as the word of God because it opened my eyes, because I used it, because it's part of his authoritative rule. It's sufficient for what he's doing today under David. And along with that, it's been preserved. How's it preserved? The same process. He doesn't re-inspire. It's already happened. Preservation, though, is the illumination of more people and the utilization with more people recognizing what God's ordained as sufficient for their growth and use. You know, that's preservation. So you go back and this happens again the next generation, you see. But David says it's true, it's perfect, it's right, it's sure. You say David was filled with the Holy Ghost. He sure was. You know what that means? That the Holy Ghost confirmed the preservation of God's word for 500 years. Bible doesn't talk about preservation. It sure does. The Holy Ghost confirmed it. Like, we don't have David today. We don't have, like, prophets today walking around and that's God's word I decree by God's holy revelation. Thus saith the Lord. They don't have that today. But back there they did. And so we have in the Bible an establishment of the doctrine of preservation by the Holy Ghost himself through the mouth of David. Right? Look at Proverbs 25, verse 1. See it here again. Verse 25, verse 1. Solomon lived here. I need another color. Here's Solomon. Okay? Proverbs 25, verse 1. These are also proverbs of Solomon. What's the big deal, Justin? Which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Hezekiah lived here. That's a span of centuries. So Solomon wrote something, Proverbs 25. And the first verse says, these guys over here wrote it out, copied it out. Copied from copies that Solomon wrote. And it's in your Bible. It's in the Hebrew Bible. It was in the Bible. Jesus said, Solomon wrote this. Right? Jesus said, Solomon wrote it. Well, how does he know? Hezekiah's guys copied it. Maybe they messed up. Maybe they're scribal errors. Right? Jesus said, no, Solomon said this. And there's one wiser than Solomon. You see, there's testimony in Proverbs 25, verse 1, by the Holy Ghost, saying, you can copy it. Perfectly preserve it. You can do that. It can happen. Not every time it's copied, but it can happen. And God promised preservation. Okay? Later, prophets confirm preservation all the time. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, for example. Daniel 9, Daniel's reading at Jeremiah. That's some 70 years later. He's reading Jeremiah. And then Daniel in Daniel 9:11 quotes what is written in the law of Moses. Daniel does. Now, Daniel is over here, even further from Hezekiah, right? And he's confirming what the Holy Ghost, or what Moses said. Daniel has a copy of Moses. He's reading it. He's praying about it. Preservation, right? Ezra. We've already talked about Ezra, Nehemiah's library of scripture. But Ezra, in his prayers, in the book of Ezra, read them. He goes back and recounts Israel's history. Because not only did he, by the Holy Ghost, write most of it, but he also confirms what was already written. That's called preservation, right? Zechariah does that. Malachi chapter 2 does that. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And Malachi chapter 2 is a rebuke of the priests of Israel. Okay, now this is Malachi. And again, Malachi, over here. Right? The last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi. And it says in chapter 2, this is before the tithe and offering in chapter 3, right? Malachi 2, verse 4. You shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi. When was Levi alive? Oh, back here. Right? And here's Malachi over here writing this thing. And God says, you'll know my covenant with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. Well, we don't know what you're talking about, Lord. They do, because they have the book of Numbers. They have the Torah. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and to turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. God gave the priests in Israel to keep the law in their mouths and to teach it to other people. Yeah. Right? The law was given back here. These are the priests over here in Malachi's day.
And he says, what, verse 8? But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. God rebukes them for corrupting his words. Right?
Well, I thought you said his words can't be corrupted.
Men can do it. They can rip Bibles up. People can burn Bibles. And they have. Just recently, last year, I think people burned Bibles over in Seattle or something. People do that. And you know what? Doesn't matter. God's words will be preserved.
They were corrupting the words, but the point here is Malachi, by inspiration, is saying, you knew what God wrote in Levi, and you changed it on purpose. Right? They had what was given to Levi. They had it. And they were corrupting it. Just like Mark 7, where Jesus says, you've rejected the word of God, and instead, you've kept your traditions. They had the word of God. They just rejected it and added their traditions. But the fact that they had it to reject means it was preserved. The fact there was a Bible they had to burn means there was a Bible there. You see? It's not lost, even when men try to corrupt it and destroy it. You see, God's involved in the preservation through those who keep it. So Malachi confirms previous preservation. Jesus in John 5:39 says, search the scriptures, they speak of me. What scriptures, Jesus? Those aren't New Testament, those are Old Testament scriptures, preserved for hundreds of years. John 14:15, remember this command? We love to go back here to show that Jesus taught required commandment keeping. But he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Remember that? Now, in the context of tonight's lesson, what's keep mean? To have, to hold, to observe, to do, to preserve. By the doing of, also. Right? John 14, in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love Jesus, in John 14, what would you do? Keep his commandments. Like, I'd write down what he said. I would do what he said. I would keep what he said to do. When he said to do the law of Moses, I'd keep that too. And you have a community of people now keeping his commandments. That's called preservation. Right? John 14 says that. John 14, 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. I wonder if that's because they're keeping his commandments. Like, you say, well, yeah, of course, they're obeying God. It's his words that God cares about above his name. When God commands, it's the words that matter. Sin was never an issue for God. He was going to solve that, you see. He provides forgiveness. This dispensation's testimony of that. He wanted his words kept. If you love me, keep them. Because that's what I'm doing in John 14. That's what I'm doing in Deuteronomy 6. That's what I'm doing in Psalm 119. I'm keeping and creating my words. Because I have a purpose that I've not told anybody yet. I'm creating a book for a people that don't even exist yet, and they need it kept. He doesn't say that. We'll cover this in the next lesson. The Bible was finished right in time for us, folks. Not to puff you up or nothing, because it's by grace today. It's nothing about you. We're the first people in history to have a complete Bible, the body of Christ. Right? What do we do to deserve that? Nothing. Nothing. But Jesus required keeping his commands. The Holy Ghost affirms the preservation all through the book of Acts. In Acts 7, Stephen, filled with the Holy Ghost, testifies of Israel's history. How do you know that? Holy Ghost, you say. Yes, but it was also in Scriptures. The people he was talking to knew what he was saying. The Scriptures were there. In Acts 15, Moses is read in all the synagogues. In Acts 17, Paul goes into the synagogues and he reads from the Scriptures. The Scriptures are there. So the Holy Ghost confirms preservation. Okay. This idea that the Bible is inspired by God but preserved by men rejects God's involvement in preservation. And God has promised it, and he works through those that love him and keep his commandments to preserve it. In this dispensation, the body of Christ. Okay. Revelation 22 is an interesting verse regarding preservation and keeping God's words. Revelation 22, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, what does that mean there? Like obeying the sayings or preserving the sayings? Both, right? And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. Now, angels from heaven, right? Where's God's word settled forever? In heaven, okay? He fell down to the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then Satan, no, it's the angel's revealing things to John, right? And so he's worshiping him. The angel says unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. He says, worship God. What's this angel saying? Don't worship me. God is the one you worship.
I'm just like you, one who's been given the words to reveal and are keeping it. Right? I'm just like you. I'm obeying and keeping God's words forever because his words stand forever. We don't know who that angel is. Like, we don't know his name wasn't revealed or nothing like that. What was the angel's whole function? Reveal things to Israel, to the prophets, right? To help them in the preservation, the fulfillment of God's words. Angelic activity was required when God was producing that book. They stopped for the last 2,000 years. I wonder why. The book stopped too. You know, God's done with it. But you see in Revelation 27, the angel in heaven confirming and aiding in the preservation, the keeping of the words of this book, at least given to John there. Preservation is necessary for God's purpose to be fulfilled. We'll talk more about that this next lesson. But preservation occurs when men hear the word of God. Their eyes are open to it. It's used for his intended purpose. It's recognized as God's authority. It's sufficient for doing the will of God. That's where preservation occurs. And it happened all throughout the Old Testament. It's happening today when that occurs with believers, when they recognize that. Preservation cannot occur where people do not care about God's word, do not know his will, do not have salvation, right? You and I study every word of the word of God, don't we? We try to study every word. Amen. We keep it. Are you going to lose it? You say, I don't want to. You have a motivation, a desire to know it, to understand it, to learn it, because it's opened your eyes, it's saved your soul. You're part of preservation because God works effectually in you that believe, you see? Look at 2 Timothy 4, and we'll end here tonight. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. Paul says that he will be preserved. 2 Timothy 4, verse 18. The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul is still alive when he wrote that. How does he know God will preserve him unto his heavenly kingdom forever and ever? How does he know that? In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says how he knows that. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Right? God has an ability to keep something. In this case, Paul. He has an ability to keep his words, too, in those that believe them. He promised to preserve his words. He participated in the preservation of his words. Any questions, any comments about...